Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the 23rd chapter of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 23. We're going to begin with a text there in just a few moments. It is the love that God has shown to us in sending Jesus to die on our behalf, that even though we were sinners and separated from God because of sin, redeemed us from that in obedience to the gospel, and allowed us the privilege, even though having given ourselves to sin, we become sons of Satan, gave us the privilege of being adopted as children of God. Children of God and brothers and sisters with one another in Christ. As with our own families, often being brothers and sisters in Christ means that we bear with one another. We are patient with one another. We love one another. And it is that very call that brings us here together today. As brothers and sisters in Christ, as we come together to worship God, we certainly appreciate your presence here today, and we hope that all that's been said and done you've found to be in accordance with God's Word. We hope that if you have any questions about what is done, you'll bring that to our attention, and we'll try to address that. We'll do the best we can to answer those questions. We make it our aim as children of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to do and to say those things which are pleasing and acceptable to God, and only those things that we find within God's Word. In Proverbs chapter 23, I'd like us to look at a text in verses 19 through 23. And as we read the text together, we'll notice it says, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding." I call your attention particularly to the last part of our reading, where the admonition is given that we should buy the truth and do not sell it. It is a rare quality that we find in the world today to find those who have a sincere desire to seek the truth. The truth is something which means that a person is not going to be satisfied or content with merely surface evidence alone. Instead, they will have a desire to seek that which is pure and that which is genuine and that which is full and holy, the truth. It will not be those that will assume that something is true simply because it appears to be or because it sounds as if it is a good excuse or a good answer for truth. Rather, the person who seeks truth will be one who has the honest conviction to try to find that which is wholly and fully the truth, recognizing that anything else that is in part or that is only partial is not in fact the truth. That's one who will seek truth delights in the realization that they possess that which is sound and that which is pure. They're going to reject half-truth. They're going to reject partial truth. You know, when we recognize that anything that is half-truth, anything that is partial truth, is in fact not really truth at all, we will be satisfied with nothing less than the truth. These are the kind of people that we need in matters of faith. Souls who will not let themselves be satisfied to simply possess something that appears to be truth, but want the pure quality of God's Word. These are souls that are willing to reject any hint of error, not out of a sense of pride or out of some desire to exalt self, but out of a genuine realization that the truth is the Word of God, and out of a genuine desire to wholly do those things that are the Master's will. But I think we recognize as we look at the world around us that many people just aren't that way. And it is not because they don't start out with some desire to seek and to find truth, but rather because somewhere along the way, they become hindered in their efforts to seek truth. And as a result, they don't find the truth. This morning, I'd like for us to look at five things that I would submit to you are things that hinder truth seeking. And hopefully as we consider these hindrances this morning, we will do all that we can in our power to make certain that in our own lives, we are in fact genuine seekers of truth and will not allow ourselves to be hindered by these things that we'll discuss this morning or by any other things. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the opportunity that we have to come here today and to open Your Word for guidance. We recognize that therein is found the truth, and we pray, Father, that You will help us always to have a full and sincere desire to seek and to attain that. Dear Father, please help us to put from our thoughts and minds that which is partial, that which is half-truth, that which is simply our desire, our wish, and rather to accept those things that You would reveal to us. Dear Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have this morning to come together here and love for one another and love for You, to look to and to find and to seek that which is truth. We're grateful for the love that You've shown us. We acknowledge how unworthy we are of that love. And we pray, Father, that in response to that love, You will help us to strive to be more obedient to You in the future than we have been in the past. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the first things I would submit to you that we must recognize as a hindrance to truth-seeking is a fear of being wrong. If you turn in your Bibles over to the book of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 21, I think we can safely say that in the example we see set forth in Matthew chapter 21, the Pharisees, who were deeply religious people of Jesus' day, I think were hindered by this very difficulty, a fear of being wrong. In Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 23, I'd ask you to read with me. The text says, "Now when He came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted Him as He was teaching and said, 'By what authority are You doing these things? And who gave You this authority?'" Now that's a question that we would understand, I believe. We don't want to simply do those kinds of things that don't have some foundation or some authority behind them. And I don't believe that in their question alone, they went wrong. But rather how they addressed Jesus' response is where they had some difficulties. Notice, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell Me, I likewise will tell you what authority, by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?'" Now, if you're not familiar with what's being discussed here, John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus that had been sent. Scripture had prophesied that one would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah that would come to foretell the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist had been that man. And yet, sadly, many of the Jewish leaders, because John had forcefully rebuked them for their error and forcefully rebuked them for their hypocrisy, many of them had failed to accept John. And so Jesus, in response to their question about His own authority, He calls their attention to John and ask them a question about His teaching and His preaching. And what is their response? "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, He will say to us, why then did you not believe Him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet.'" Notice, we'll come back to this, but here's part of their problem. They feared the multitude. They feared what people would think. They feared even answering that He was from heaven or He was from God, because then it would expose their error. Verse 27. "So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And He said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Notice verse 25. They feared their own error being exposed. Verse 26. They feared the people's wrath. So they closed their eyes to the truth. Fear is something that is very interesting when we allow it to be a hindrance to seeking truth. It's something really that is foolish because we see the outcome is going to be the same. If we are afraid that if we find something is true and it exposes our own error, we are in error to begin with. We are wrong to begin with. If our error is exposed, then wouldn't it be beneficial to us that we would then be in a position to be able to change that error? But see, somehow we're afraid that that is going to be exposed, and so we just don't want to even address it at all. You know, I think there's kind of a parallel to this. You remember when you were a kid in school, teacher asks a question and you don't know what the answer is. Or she comments about something in class that you've got to know in order to learn the next thing, but you don't want to expose the fact that you don't know that. And I don't remember how many times when I was a kid hearing teachers say, it's a whole lot better to raise your hand and ask the question and find out the answer rather than to act as if you know something when you don't. Because then when you don't know it and it comes to test time, it's going to come back to bite you, isn't it? You know, the same thing is true with respect to matters of faith and spiritual matters. If we are afraid that our error is going to be exposed, or if we're afraid that we're doing something that's wrong, but we don't look to find out if it's right or wrong, we're still going to be wrong. The only difference is that we haven't put ourselves in a position to be able to find out what we can do to change. There's another example of this. If you look over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 24, you will remember that the Apostle Paul, because of his efforts to teach the gospel, was falsely imprisoned and found himself in circumstances where, because of his faith, he was wrongly held, he was wrongly accused. But that put him in a position where often he was able to go even before political leaders to defend his faith. And on one occasion that we read about here in Acts chapter 24, he is before a political leader by the name of Felix, who had some familiarity with matters of faith. But he also had a great deal of familiarity with matters of sin. And Paul has the occasion to talk to him. I'd like us to read Acts chapter 24, verses 22 through 25. The text says, "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case.' So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide or visit for him. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning matters, concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" Now, as we read this, we would like to imagine that Felix was sincere here in his desires to speak to him, verse 24, about matters concerning the faith in Christ. But from what we understand, both from Scripture and from history, we understand that Felix was a sinful man. In fact, this relationship it speaks of here in verse 24 of his Jewish wife Drusilla, we understand from history that it was in fact an unlawful marriage, where she had left her husband and she had gone to him unlawfully. And it may well be that these are the types of things that lead in verse 25 Felix to feel afraid. But you know, the fact of the matter is, when his sin was exposed, and it exposed the fact that he was wrong, dismissing Paul until a convenient time did nothing to overcome that thing which brought him to fear. Instead, it simply put off his having to think about it. May it not be the case that in our lives we fail to look at what truth is because we're afraid that our sin might be exposed. A second hindrance, though, that I think we have to look at is simply the cares of this world. You know, to turn people from truth, Satan doesn't always have to concoct elaborate, complex systems of error. You know, he does that, certainly in the world around us today. There are all sorts of religious ideas and religious systems that are developed that are complex systems of error. But Satan doesn't always have to do it that way. Sometimes the only thing that he has to do to try to turn us away from truth is simply involve us so much in the cares of this life that we are distracted, or our minds are so busy, occupied with those things, that we don't seem to have the time to think about truth. I think we see this in a number of examples in Scripture. In the parable of the sower that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22. There, as he talks about the sower that goes out to sow, and he sows seed upon different types of soil. And there he describes the fact that when it falls upon different kinds of things, it will grow in different ways. Namely, when it falls among the thorns will choke out that seed from being sown. And in the explanation that we are given, we are told that that is likened to the Word of God that's sown in the human heart. And you'll notice verse 22 says that such a one who is choked is one who hears the Word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the Word, and he becomes unfruitful. They're simply the worries and cares and things of this life hinder such a one from allowing the Word to grow within them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 33, there, as the Apostle Paul talks about marriage, he points out in verse 33, he who is married cares about the things of the world. In the context, he doesn't seem to be talking about sinful kinds of things. Sometimes the things of this world will describe those things which are sinful or those things which are immoral. There, this is not what's being discussed. Instead, when he talks about the cares of this world, he is simply talking about those lawful kinds of concerns that are part of marriage. He goes on to say he will be concerned about the things of this world, how he may please his wife. Husbands, that's an important consideration for you to take into your thought and into your heart when you're in marriage. Wives, it is an important consideration to take into your heart how you may please your mate. But that is a care of this world that if we are not careful, it can lead us to be so tied up in those things of this life that we can, in fact, be hindered from seeking truth. Over in Luke chapter 10, I think we see an example of this. Luke chapter 10, which may be one of those that one of the ladies in question may get a bad rap from us because we understand perhaps the circumstances that led to this situation. But I think we've got to look at this and see if we ever see ourselves in the example that Jesus talks about here. Luke chapter 10, let's read beginning in verse 38. Here as it talks about these two women that were very close to Jesus, Mary and Martha. And you'll notice beginning in verse 38, now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now we learn from other scriptures that this in fact is Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, who on another occasion Jesus would raise from the dead. But this is a different situation. Notice, and she had a sister named Martha, who also sat at Jesus' feet, and had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Now, I understand this circumstance. Now, certain many ladies here can understand this circumstance. Martha here is trying to be hospitable. She's trying to do those things that are good as a good hostess within this house where Jesus is teaching. I don't think necessarily that it's a situation where Martha is just solely concerned with the things of this world. But in this situation, there were some higher considerations. In this situation, there were some higher priorities that Martha just wasn't seeing right then. She was in an opportunity to be able to hear and see and take within her heart truth. And yet, she was thinking about something else. Notice what Jesus says. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Let's make certain that in our own lives, in those cares of this world, the concerns of this life, legitimate though they may be, we don't allow ourselves to be hindered from seeking truth when it is there to be found in the Word of God because we are so distracted with the cares of this life. A third thing that can hinder us from seeking truth as well may be an overconfidence in the understanding of others. I'd like to call to your attention an example that we have. If you look back in the Old Testament book of Amos, Amos chapter 7, Amos chapter 7. Amos was a prophet who lived during the days of the king of Israel by the name of Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam the second, as we understand. This is not the Jeroboam that initially started the northern kingdom of Israel. That was wicked and that was the one that set up the
idols at Dan and Bethel. But Jeroboam II was one that continued idol worship. He was one that continued to lead the people in this false religion in which they had set up their own priests. They had set up their own temple. And we find a circumstance described in Amos chapter 7 in which there was a man by the name of Amaziah who was in Israel at the pagan temple in Bethel. And Amaziah opposed the efforts of Amos, who was in fact trying to teach people to turn back to God and to follow truth. And I want you to notice what the text says. Amos chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, and we'll go down to verse 15. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, remember this is one of the false priests that they set up their own priesthood, not based on what the law of Moses said. This is one of the false priests. Sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep herder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now here in the midst of this circumstance, we see that Amos was not one who was mighty. Amos was not one that was viewed as a religious leader. He was, in fact, from very humble origins. He was a sheep herder. He was a tender of sycamore fruit. And God spoke to this man in humble circumstances and declared to him, You go prophesy to these people who are doing wrong. Sometimes it becomes very easy for us to like someone that we respect so much that when it comes to spiritual matters, rather than seeking truth ourselves, what we will do is we will go to this person or to that person and we will say, What do you think about that? Now, I'm not saying that there is anything wrong with trying to study with one another and trying to look to what older brothers or sisters in Christ have to say about what God's Word says. But ultimately, we must always understand that when we are seeking truth, our confidence must be in the source of truth, not in someone else's understanding of truth. See, it's very dangerous if we ever get in a position where we are solely relying upon what someone else says rather than on what God says. Why is that dangerous? Well, it's dangerous for a couple of reasons. Number one, that person that we trust and that we respect and we think so much about, it's possible that they could be wrong. It may be that they just don't realize or they've never seen from the Word of God the error that they are involved in. Or it may be that somehow they are deceived by what they're doing. They are genuine and sincere in what they think, but somehow they've allowed themselves to be deceived. But a second reason that it's dangerous is because other people are not the standard of judgment. And that's always going to be the case. God will be the judge. His word is the standard of judgment. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, The word that I have spoken to you will judge him in the last day. That's important for us to understand. That means no matter how much you respect one that would stand in this pulpit or in another pulpit or one that is a part of your family that has taught you the word of God, have respect for them. Listen to what they say, but test it by the pattern of God's word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21 teaches us that we must test all things, hold fast what is good. I appreciate the kind words that are given to me so often when a lesson is delivered from this pulpit. But I would hope that the love that you show to me, the confidence that you show to me, never allows you to think for a moment that you can just listen to what I say and not test it by the Word of God. I've been wrong. In ignorance, I've been wrong. I've been in positions where I thought one thing and then saw what the Word of God said and had to change. And that's why we must always be careful to avoid a confidence in the understanding of others. We see this as well over in Matthew chapter 23. Over in Matthew chapter 23. We mentioned the Pharisees earlier in our lesson. And Jesus has a lot of criticism and rebuke for the Pharisees. It's important for us to understand, though, that in general, the Pharisees were not people that we would look at and see as bad people in the sense that they were involved in sin or immoral or dishonest. Yes, there were plenty of examples where they were doing those things that were dishonest or those things that were corrupt. But in general, their problem was that they simply put too much confidence in man. You see, long before the New Testament, during that period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Jews had developed a system of traditions that were initially set forth to try to figure out how you could best follow the law of Moses. Now, certainly that's something that is a thing that's always going to be a part of any desire to be obedient to the Word of God. We look to what the Word of God says, we see what it says, and we do the best that we can to follow that. And sometimes that understanding can become a traditional practice. And when it came to the Jews, that's what had developed. But the problem is that these traditions had taken on a life of their own. And in fact, these traditions had been esteemed so highly that in some cases the Jews didn't even recognize that they had allowed these traditions to cause them to violate the Word of God. And so in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, Jesus is forced to teach that they were teaching the doctrines of men and not the commandments of God. They were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Over in Matthew chapter 23, I want you to notice verse 13, which shows how in fact this attitude, this overconfidence in the ideas of men rather than the Word of God had actually led them to the point that they were robbing people of truth. Notice verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And you can read in the full context there to talk about some of those things that they had done where they were binding their traditions. And Jesus describes this as something that was locking up, shutting up the kingdom of heaven from men. May it never be that we put so much confidence in what brother so-and-so says, or so much confidence in what this particular preacher says, that we fail to seek truth for ourselves. But in addition to that, another hindrance can be simply having an overconfidence in our own understanding. This can hinder our desire to seek truth or our effort to seek truth in two ways as well. Number one, it can hinder our own efforts to continue to seek truth. Or number two, it can hinder the efforts of others trying to seek truth when we, in response to them, judge them too harshly. You know, maturity is something that can be a very dangerous thing. It can sometimes convince us that our own judgment becomes authoritative. I'd ask each of you to think back in your own life. Remember those times when you did not know something that you now know. I can think of one material example of that right off the bat. I remember when I used to not be able to know how to drive a stick shift. And sadly, one of the first times that I remember doing it very much was when I took my future father-in-law out for lunch to ask him if I could marry his daughter. And I can still remember trying to stop at a stop sign on a little bit of a hill, trying to make sure I could get that in gear just right so I didn't embarrass myself to death and make this man think, what in the world is this young kid doing? But you know, now I know how to do that. I know how to drive with a stick shift pretty good. And it's not much of a problem, and it doesn't worry me too much anymore. But there was a time where I didn't know that. And there are plenty of other things that I don't know. And it's important that we never get to the point in our life where we imagine that the knowledge we have at a given time is just absolutely sufficient. And the things that we understand at a given time are exactly what we need in life. I'll give you another example that you'll probably chuckle at a little bit. When I was a little boy, we lived in Washington State for a while, and we lived in an apartment complex, and I got to be good friends with a lady who was Oriental. And she gave me some chopsticks, decorative chopsticks, and taught me how to use them. And I loved to talk to her about things about China. I think she was from Taiwan. Well, I became so infatuated with that culture that I decided at the grand old age of being in first grade that when I grew up, I was going to live on a boat. I was going to marry a Japanese woman. I was going to have three children, two boys and one girl. And I didn't know how to speak Chinese or anything, but I decided these names sounded Chinese. Suqing, Naqing, and Kaqing. And I remember to this day my brothers and my mom and dad talking to me and trying to keep a straight face and saying, you know, Kyle, you're probably going to change your mind, you know, because you're going to fall in love with, you're going to marry who you fall in love with. And you can't decide when you're in first grade what children you're going to have when you get to be an adult. And, you know, there's going to be problems trying to live on a boat, you know, but I didn't listen. I remember just being convinced and dead set that I was going to live on a boat and Suqing, Naqing, and Kaqing. Imagine if I had somehow throughout my life maintained that same kind of foolish confidence now as a 44-year-old man. I'll tell you one thing, I wouldn't have married who I married. I wouldn't have the wonderful family I have now. Wouldn't have the children I have now. You know, Tori doesn't let me call her Suqing. It just doesn't work. But the point of the matter is that we have to always have a disposition that recognizes we don't always know everything we need to know. And we've got to always be willing to change. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." There's an example over in the book of Acts I'd like you to consider with me. In Acts chapter 18, of a young man by the name of Apollos. And I want you to notice some wonderful things that take place in a circumstance in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28, that describe the wise judgment that is demonstrated by a Christian husband and wife as they hear this young man teaching and they respond to him with wisdom. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 24, and we'll go down to verse 28. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John." Now think about that. This goes back to Jesus' discussion with the Pharisees about the authority. John the Baptist, this forerunner. This man knew all of these things, but he stopped there. That's all he knew to that point. And John was the forerunner. He was the one announcing the coming of Jesus, but his information wasn't complete, was it? Notice, he knew only the baptism of John, verse 26. "So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through faith, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." What a wonderful example. Imagine if this had been different. Imagine if Priscilla and Aquila had not chosen to deal with it in the wisdom that they had humiliated him in some way. But instead, they chose to take him aside privately and to discuss these things. Imagine if Apollos had somehow not had the humble disposition that he had to hear that he didn't have all the information and then act upon that and to change and to accept more of what he needed to know about the way of the Lord. Imagine what would have happened. Well, the Lord's kingdom would have been denied a wonderful worker. But thanks be to God, that's not what happened. He was humble. He was willing to accept. You know, we have to be very careful in our own efforts. If we find ourselves in a circumstance like Priscilla and Aquila, where there may be some wrong that is done, where there may be something in which one is in error, we've got to make certain that our own attitude is not something that will run right over one who is weak in faith, or run right over someone who's trying to seek and to learn truth. Galatians 6, verse 1 says, "If a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. One final hindrance, though, that we'll look at and we'll bring our lesson to a close, is simply a lack of love for the truth. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2,
2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gives us a warning about one of falsehood
that would deceive, that would come along and that would lead people into error. And I don't want us to focus so much upon who that is that's being discussed or even the nature particularly of what is said, but I want us to notice something that is said about those that will succumb to this error, so that we might make certain that we are not of ones of a nature like that. And that is those who have pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, it says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth," notice, "but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Notice verse 10. We must have a love for the truth. Verse 12. We must not be of those that have pleasure in unrighteousness. Some won't seek truth because they simply find too much pleasure in falsehood. And sadly, again, that's not just talking about those kinds of falsehoods that are immoral and wicked and ungodly. Certainly there are plenty of those. But sometimes there are those types of falsehood that are clothed and wrapped in just enough elements of religiosity, if you will, that they look and they sound good. And people fall in love with those kinds of things that have no resemblance to the truth of God's Word. And in fact, may lead them to believe that they are safe and secure in some error, when in fact, they are simply taking pleasure in unrighteousness. They do not have a love for the truth. There's one final point, though, that I think we must look at as we bring our lesson to a close. I'd ask you to turn to John chapter 8. And that is the simple truth that if we are to seek truth, and we want to gain truth and to attain it, and to make it a part of us, it's not going to be something that will just happen by accident. If we would find truth, we must be of those that will seek truth. Now, we've looked this morning at some hindrances to that, and I hope that all of us will go from this place encouraged that we might avoid those kinds of hindrances. But I hope as well that we will go from this place not timid and afraid to seek truth, but with a recognition that we must seek truth if we are to find it. John chapter 8, let's read verses 30 through 32, and then the lesson will be yours. "As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" What of you this morning? Are you seeking truth? Would you seek to hold on to that which is the pure Word of God? We would hope this morning, if you are here and you have looked to the Word of God for guidance, you've come to understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You've come to understand that as a result of that sin, you stand separated from God and you stand in jeopardy eternally of being lost and separated from Him eternally in the age to come. But we would hope as well that you would understand from the truth of God's Word that God loved us and sent His Son to die for us, that we might not be separated from Him, but that by putting our faith in Him, by confessing that faith before men, by repenting and turning away from sin and being baptized into Christ for the remission of sin, we might be added to Christ's body. We might have sin washed away. We might become a child of God. We might become a part of His body. Perhaps you're here and as a child of God, somewhere along the way, you've been hindered in your efforts to seek truth, or you've been hindered in your efforts to live as God would have you to. Maybe it hasn't been of those things we've discussed this morning, but maybe there's something else that's kept you from doing what you ought to do. Would you not take advantage of the opportunity we have this morning with brothers and sisters in Christ that love you,
that stand with open arms to encourage you and to try to walk hand in hand with you into heaven, would you not come before the brethren this morning and ask for the prayers of the brethren here?